The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, no doubt this Thanksgiving long weekend, there's going to be a lot of gatherings, family and friends. I'm quite certain there's going to be a fair amount of overeating, followed by some plans to hit the gym. Likely around noon Monday, you'll be subscribing on something for a workout that'll last, I don't know, how many months do we give it this year? You may even be at a gathering sometime this weekend where there's going to be someone very intentional that will want to have a little discussion with the whole gang about things we can be thankful for. And, you know, honestly, that's great. That is awesome. Good bonding happens in those moments. I'm looking forward to this entire experience myself at about 3 o'clock today. But what I want to do this morning is I want to provide you with a spiritual meal, prior to your physical meal that has your heart attuned to some things, ultimate things, that you can be thankful for. And by the way, I'm not going to take some common sayings about thankfulness and gratitude and just staple some Bible verses onto them. Common sayings like, and you've probably heard them, count your blessings. The thankful heart sees the best in every situation. Appreciate the little things. Gratitude is the attitude that sets the altitude for something-tude. I never really figured out what that was supposed to be. I think it's living. They needed to fix that. Those things are, they're not false. They're not good. But I can get them on the back of any Hallmark card. So what I really want to do today is I want to give you something gospel-centered. And to do that, I'm going to pick up from last week just 4 verses today, and I'm going to really give you the goods. I'm going to use these verses to give you the goods later. So that's where we're headed this morning. So if you weren't here last weekend, a lot happened. Jesus and the disciples came down the mountain in Mark chapter 9 into a valley where they found a demon-possessed boy. Another miracle of Jesus happened. Then the 12 disciples were so misguided, they started arguing about who's the greatest among them. Jesus gave them his version of a tongue-lashing about what true greatness is. There was some sting to that. And here we are, Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 41 this morning. And on the heels of all of that last weekend, this is what we get. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Now, we actually don't know what incident John's referring to or when they did this, in fact. But his conscience has been pricked a little bit by the challenge of Jesus from the previous verses. And this is either a confession that, hey, I did this, or he's looking for validation from Jesus. But what John's totally forgetting is that earlier on, Jesus had actually ordained 70 different disciples in Luke chapter 10, to go out, and he gave them power over demons. Somehow, John took it upon himself to decide that because this person wasn't part of the exclusive VIP 12 club, that he could do that, that he could stop them. Look at verse 39. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name. I'd be paying attention to that phrase, by the way, today. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Now, are you catching the, there's going to be an emphasis here on in my name. It's twice so far in these verses. And there's going to be another one. Jesus is basically saying, look, anyone doing things like that in my name does so that by the power of God. It is evidence of my call on their life. Don't try to hinder them. Help them. Don't reprimand them, rejoice with them. And then in verse 40, Jesus says, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water, wait for it, in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. Now, if you haven't been catching what Mark's been trying to lay down throughout the 9 chapters so far, he is concerned that you, just like he's concerned that the original readers in Rome and around the world would hear about Jesus, that they would see Jesus for who he truly was, what he truly claimed about himself, and how he is unashamedly calling people to see that he is no mere prophet, no mere rabbi. That's Mark's concern. I mean, we heard it in the very first verse of the book. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark's been saying chapter after chapter, you can't be neutral about Jesus. You can't sit on the fence about this guy. You can either hate him or you can either love him, but it is a bad plan to simply be ambivalent about him. But the verse I really want to focus on this Thanksgiving weekend is I want you to really zone in on verse 40. Jesus saying, for whoever is not against us is for us. That was a challenge to his disciples to stop them thinking that they are the exclusive VIP club. It is actually also a challenge to us on the question, are you for or against Jesus? Maybe this morning in your mind you're thinking, well, I have no opinion of Jesus. I'm ambivalent. I'm fine with him being the big deal of worship for people who want that to be so in their life. I have no animosity towards that. I know he taught some good things. Peace, love, and happiness, I think. I'm not against him, per se. Well, I just gotta shoot straight with you. In the context of the life of Jesus, of the words of Jesus, to be for Jesus is to have entered into a personal relationship with him, trusting him as King and Savior. Anything other than that, according to Jesus, is to be against him. Now you might be thinking, didn't you say you had a spiritual meal for us on Thanksgiving? Yes, yes I did. And what I want to do is take verse 40, where Jesus is talking about those who are for us, and I want to flip it right on its head and talk about what it means for him to be for you if you know him. And to do that, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I want you to see, if you are for Jesus, he is so for you. I want you to walk away today understanding the for you-ness of Jesus. I want you to walk away today being able to say, my God is for me, and I understand why. And we're going to do that by just doing a drive-through on one of the most cherished, memorized passages in all of Scripture. It'll be Romans 8, verse 31 to 39 that we're doing the drive through. There's going to be 3 things here that can help you say this. My God is for me. My God is for me today. Why? Number 1, my God is for me even when opposition makes me doubt it. Even when opposition makes me doubt it. Look at the middle of verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. If God is for us. And when he says us, he's in this text, which he's going to say about 10 times, he's referring that those who are believers. This is very personal to believers. This is a love note. And maybe that describes you today. This phrase, if God is for us, can also be translated since God is for us. This is Paul's biggest point. So big that he's going to spend the rest of the text proving it. I just want to ask you the question this morning on Thanksgiving weekend. Do you believe God is for you? That's the biggest question. Do you believe that? Well, you know, I want to believe it. I hope it's true. But the thing is, I'm not sure. The thing is, lately I don't see it. The thing is, if you only knew the things that I'm walking through right now, I can't feel that in any way. You know, it's really, really sad when any person is in a relationship with another person, whatever that is, and they just get that feeling, I know they're not for me. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, if you're on a team, a sports team, and you realize that your coach is not for you, it's amazing the impact that can start to have on your game. If you're an employee at a company, and it becomes very clear to you that your boss ain't for you, it can actually start to have a self-fulfilling prophecy effect on performance and behavior in the job. When a spouse believes that their spouse isn't for them. Listen, one of the most powerful four-word phrases you can say to any person is, I am for you. Kim and I are going to be celebrating our 33rd wedding anniversary this December 14th. Well, thank you. You should be thanking her. She's definitely the best element of our entire family unit. I am so thankful for my wife. And through all the ups and downs that come with marriage, and everyone here who's married knows there's seasons of ups and downs, one thing that Kim and I have worked very, very hard at for decades now is the ability to go out of our way with each other to communicate to one another that no matter what, I'm for you. It might not be easy right now. Things are looking really frustrating right now. This is not a great season for us right now. But you don't have to question that I'm for you. And I can't tell you the impact that assumption that we've never had to question has had on our love for one another, our parenting, and our partnership in the gospel. You all know what I'm saying is true because you feel this. So I was thinking about it this week. If it's true in our human relationships, how much more true is it that we get this settled with the most important relationship we could possibly have, with Jesus Christ? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Notice he's asking really a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. It's obvious to Paul. This is going to be the first of four big questions he asks. If God is for us, who can be against us? Some of you are like, okay, well, I can actually think of a lot of people who are against me, Leo. Lots of opposition going on in my life. And I got to be honest, it makes me doubt this whole idea of God being for me. Okay, but hang on for just a moment. This statement is so much bigger than you realize when Paul, this incredible Jewish academic rabbi par excellence what he's saying here. He has the entire Old Testament with him on the back end. And do you know that in the Old Testament, for God to say that he was for you was to say that he was with you? I mean, just an example, Jeremiah 1:8, after telling them he's for them, he says, do not be afraid of the enemies, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Countless times we see this message of deliverance and support given to God's people from God. And for God not to be for you, by the way, another thing in the Old Testament, is for God to be against you. I can't think of a more terrifying thing in all of reality than the God of this universe, the God of the Bible, to be against me. So let's not discount out of hand what it means for Paul in this moment, this very simple statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? Some of you are like, well, so what are you saying? If I become a believer, if I become a Christian today, like I know you want me to do, Pastor, you're saying I'm never going to have opposition in my life? No, I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say it, so I can't say that to you. But the opposition that comes to us in any form, which isn't irrelevant, and it's not unreal, and I have great sensitivity for anyone in this room dealing with opposition. But in light of who God is, it is ultimately not a deciding factor. Why? Notice verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You wonder if God really cares about you? If he is really for you? Paul says, I want you to look at my son. I want you to look at what I did for you in my son Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's message is. He did not spare his own son. From what? From the humiliation, from the degradation, from the torture of the cross, when he became sin in my place, took the punishment I deserved, so that by trusting in his sacrifice, I could have his righteousness given to me? Are you kidding me? As one preacher said, and I can't remember who said it, he gave the best for the worst, he gave the highest for the lowest, he did the most for the least. That's the gospel. It's really also four words. Jesus in my place. That's what God did. So when he says to you, I am for you, I need you to hear, that's a very costly thing for God to say. Because if you don't see the cost of what it cost the Father, which was everything, you're going to see Christianity as just another philosophy, an abstraction. It'll be sentimental at best. It's never going to move you deeply. You won't be able to deal with trouble or hardship because you won't be rooted in the big picture. That sense of his love will never take you through those things. You can't really sing, it is well with my soul, if you're not grounded in this. If you think that it cost the Father nothing. But as believers, we know what we're being promised. Here's the second thing that allows us to walk out of here today saying, my God is for me. My God is for me even when accusations and condemnation unsettle my faith. One of the pain points of pursuing Christ faithfully is that we will be discouraged by crushing negativity and hostility from the world, from the devil, and from our own hearts. Accusing, condemning. It's like a cycle. What does God have to say about that? Look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. That word chosen there is the Greek word eklektos, often translated as elect. It's referring to God's chosen people, those he has chosen to be a people of his own possession. It's rooted in Romans 8:28, something Paul had said earlier when he says that believers are ones who God foreknew, who he predestined to be conformed to his son, who are called, who are justified, who are glorified. Why is he using that word now, though? Because he wants to deepen your sense in an unshakable security in the face of accusations and condemnation and suffering. That's why. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, Paul says? Implied answer, nobody. But hang on, I can think of all sorts of people who bring accusations against me, man. And they can really unsettle my sense of spiritual security, Leo. It really throws me off my game. It really makes it hard for me to believe anything you're saying about God being for me. True. We know, by the way, that Jesus told us that people would speak evil against believers. Even more, it's true that there is a spiritual enemy, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who constantly brings accusations against believers to the throne of God. I mean, Revelation 12:10, it literally says, calls him the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. Do you know what his argument is all the time before God? Satan's argument is, how can you, who cast me out, possibly look upon her with favor? Look at her past. Look at her mistakes. Look at her life. Look at her failures. Now, before I tell you what God says to Satan every time he does that, and it's awesome, I want to address one more type of accusation that comes, and it's the accusation of our own hearts. You see, our own hearts sometimes accuse us. How are you going to deal with that? You're going to see that sometimes you really are chargeable. You're going to, as you grow in Jesus and become more mature, you're going to see things in your heart. Maybe not outwardly what we would call obvious or gory sins, but the subtle sins, the real sins, the sins behind the sins, the narcissism, the self-absorption, the power lust, the need to control. They're going to show up. And if you aren't grounded in the gospel, they will blow up in your face and they will devastate you. How are you going to deal with those accusations? Because without the truth of the gospel and what Jesus has done and what he's covered and the righteousness he's given you, you are not going to handle them. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, it is God who justifies. Now, this isn't a big talk on that word justification, but every believer should know the word justification. Justification means being declared righteous by God. It's a legal declaration of righteousness towards a believer. The gavel has hit. And it comes only as a result of crying out to God in humility for relationship with Jesus. But I want you to notice that what Paul actually says is, it's not about here justification, it's about the one who does the justifying. He's saying it's the judge himself I want you to focus on. Now, that's actually pretty cool. Do you know why? Because in our legal world, in Canada and the United States, I can't speak for every other country, maybe England, do you know how easy it is to have a declaration by a judge overturned by appealing to a higher court? I was reading an article in the LA Times. It was talking about the various lower and higher courts in the United States. I was just on one of those rabbit trails I go on often, and I just was confused about the American legal system and all the different federal and state level judges. So I'm looking at this thing, and I found out there's this thing called the U.S. Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, which covers 9 western states in the United States. And what it was telling us in this article was that in this particular circuit court, that 26 of their major verdicts that were reached went on under appeal up to the Supreme Court, and over 75% of those verdicts were overturned. So basically, if you got a verdict in your favor in the U.S. Ninth Circuit Court, don't get too comfortable. Paul's point here is, above God, there is no higher court. If God is the one who declares you righteous in His sight, no one can appeal. No one can call for a mistrial. No one can look upon another court to change the decision about you. And back to the accuser of the brethren standing before God in His courtroom. Do you know what God says to Satan every time he brings an accusation against one of God's own people? God says this. Yes, it's true. He is a sinner. But look at my son. Look at his hands. Look at his feet. Look at the wounds in his side. Who are you to accuse? The case against my son, my daughter here, is closed. That's your God. That's your God. And verse 34 now shifts the focus from God the Father to God the Son with four little pictures, they're progressive, of Jesus that honestly on Thanksgiving we need to be thankful for. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. Picture number one right there. He did that in my place. He died. An atonement was made. Then he goes on. More than that, who was raised to life. Picture number two. His resurrection. He was vindicated by his Father. He defeats death. Next phrase. Is at the right hand of the Father. That's the third picture. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then it says, and he is also interceding for us. Fourth picture. He's our great high priest. He's your great high priest. Interceding for you in his love. I need you to know any insecurities you have, any heavy hearts you have when you pray to God. You know, the dry mouth feeling, the heavy heart, the distraction. Believer, know that you actually have a priest who's also praying for you. Night and day. Here's the third thing, final thing today. My God is for me, even when painful circumstances convince me God's love is temporary. This is where the rubber hits the road. The passage I took you through so far has asked who can be against you, who can accuse you, who can condemn you, but now it really answers the question, who can separate you from God's love? Who? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, little preface, what I'm about to read is at first sobering, but it is ultimately encouraging. So I'd just file this passage away under, in case of fire, break glass situations for your life. He says, verse 35, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword. Okay, so if we're going to get any strength out of these verses, any power out of them, we just have to acknowledge that the Bible is very honest. And being a Christian doesn't mean we are removed from suffering, but that Christ is with us through it. In fact, I would say this, Jesus, who could never win a sales award for trying to convince you to buy a product because he was too straight up, actually just told us frankly what was going to happen to believers. John 15:18 said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Facts. We need to understand that, because if we don't, we are either going to fall into despair, believing God's abandoned us, or we'll move into anger, thinking that he promised us freedom from all of that somewhere in the Bible, which it didn't. Promises that were only reserved for heaven, we will demand from him now. I mean, he goes further, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I can't strip this down for you. I can't twist this part of Paul's teaching to mean something it doesn't, to mean to lighten the impact of it. And honestly, just speaking frankly now, if we're talking about persecution, with the trajectory of what's going on in the world, with the trajectory of the chaos, the global culture, the governments of this world, I'm more inclined than I used to be, even 5 years ago, to think that the things he's talking about here are going to happen sooner rather than later. For all of us in Canada, most of the stuff he's been talking about have been things we've heard about believers all over the world. But we've heard about them at missions conferences, and we've heard about them in sermons, and we pray for them. But in some sense, it's becoming clear to me that it's now spreading everywhere. Well, you're a killjoy, Leo. No turkey for you today. But the truth here is, I'm trying, I have a job. And my job is to prepare you, to strengthen you, to help build you up in the faith, so that when trials of any kind come, you're not sitting around like a child still on milk. You're able to eat meat. As the writer of Hebrews says. But if that is hard to hear, note what he says next, verse 37. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, in some circumstances, when you pray in a trial, it's just going to happen. God is going to answer that prayer. He's going to jump in the middle of that, and you're going to be blown away, and glory's been going to be given to God, and people will see it, and that's going to be an amazing thing. And in other circumstances, a believer loves the Lord, praying, calling out on him, and there is no obvious answer. And instead, God is with you through that journey in such a way that you will be able to say, like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. But either way, Paul says, you will be more than conquerors. And what he's trying to do here is he wants you to take all of your problems, this circumstance of chaos, and he wants you to lay over it a grid. I was reading a couple years ago through a book on World War II. Not surprisingly, my dad was just obsessed with World War II history, and so he had all these books. I inherited most of them. And I was reading about D-Day, World War II, the Allied invasion of Normandy. Don't win this. The war's pretty much over. And it had all these amazing accounts from the soldiers that survived. And there were two types of soldiers. There were the guys that came to the beach, on the beachhead, through the amphibious landing crafts, facing the Nazi fire coming down on them from the cliffs. And then there were the paratroopers and the pilots in the bombers that were flying overhead, and they were going further in. And interestingly enough, when you read the stories and the accounts of the guys on the beach, you could sum it up this way. To a man, they were all saying, we're going to die. We're going to die. But when you read the accounts of the guys that were in the planes, The pilots, the guys getting ready to jump out with parachutes, they're looking at it from 30,000 feet. They're seeing the entire picture, and they're saying to themselves, we're going to win. We're going to win. Look at the progress. That's what Paul is doing here. Considering all that God has planned for his children, our trials, when it's all said and done, will pale in significance. And now he goes into hyperdrive to seal this entire thing up for you, what it means for the Lord to be with you. And this section is worth slowing down on. Let the tea bag steep a bit in the cup, in the hot water. Verse 38, for I am convinced, Paul says, love this part, could be stated, I am sure, I am persuaded. Are you wondering about this, Paul? No. How convinced are you? Very. That neither death nor life, he starts with. Now, just take a quick glance around the room. We have people in this room in every stage of life. And what Paul's saying is, it doesn't matter where you are in this thing called life. There are some people here today who, because of an illness, you're not sure if you're going to make it to Christmas. Or maybe that's true for someone close to you. And what the Bible says is that if you're a Christian and you're wondering what this transition from life to death is going to be like for the believer, I want to tell you that for the believer to die is to fall asleep into the arms of Christ and to wake up to discover that you are home. You are home in a way that you've never been home before. He's not done. He says neither angels nor demons. He's talking about supernatural beings here, and his point is they can't do a thing to separate you from God's love. That love that has been set on you from eternity past and will see you come to him. Then it says, neither the present nor the future. It doesn't matter what's happening to you today or what's happening or about to happen tomorrow. Because Romans 8:28 says, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Then he says, he's not done. Nor any powers. Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future. Nor any powers. Now here it's interesting. Is he talking about supernatural powers again? Is he talking about governmental powers? Is he talking about just people who have power over you? I don't know. I don't think it matters. Verse 39. Neither height nor depth, neither the highs of life nor the lows of life. Some of you today, you came in those doors and you were just sort of hopping through them. And it's been like this. You're thinking to yourself, this has been the best season of my family's life. Everything is going tickety-boo. And others of you, you walked in. And you're just doing your best to hold it together. I mean, you're just hanging on by what feels like a thread. Just trying to get through another day. I need you to know that God doesn't look at you right now in that moment thinking, well, you know, you're kind of down and defeated right now. I'm just going to sort of step away till you figure this thing out. No. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. I love that. Paul's like, you don't like my list? You think there's other things I should have included? Good. Put them in there. Put them in that bucket. Because his conclusion is, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, listen to me for a moment. As though God were pleading through me. There's someone here today. You want God to bless you. You want God to do things for you. You want God to answer all your prayers. But you don't want Jesus. You get nothing. God's most precious treasure, His Son, His Savior of the world. God the Father says this to all of us. There's only one thing I require. One thing. I require that you honor and worship and bow your knee to my Son. That's the only way for God to be for you. And my question to you today is this. Have you done that? Have you made that decision to trust Christ, to follow Him, pursue Him, adore Him? Man, nothing in this message that I've talked about matters if you haven't done that. And I would even go so far today on this Thanksgiving to ask you this. Can you actually think of a reason why you shouldn't right now? Can you think of a reason why you shouldn't right now? I believe there's some people here that are like, I want to, I just don't know how. I'm going to ask everyone in the room to close their eyes and pray with me. For those of you that actually want to do that, want to actually close the relationship and be real with the Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray slowly. And if you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can talk to God in your own heart, in your own minds, right now with these words, with this prayer. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for the perfect life and the sacrifice of Jesus in my place. Thank you that only in Him can I be free and the bondage to myself and sin be gone. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I could be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Heavenly Father, please forgive me. And I ask you to receive me and adopt me as your child. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what Christ has done for me. Amen. I'm going to close the service for all of us before as the worship team comes up now. Heavenly Father, on this weekend, this Thanksgiving, I ask, Lord, that you, for your people that you see here today, that you love dearly, that you would apply through your Holy Spirit elements of this passage, of this message, of this worship time together to their hearts where they need it the most, so that they can hold fast to you, that they can know that you have them in the grip of your hand, that nothing can rip them out of your hand because of the great love that you have for us. Thank you. Thank you, Most High God. In Jesus' name, amen.